Lecture 3, Repentance.
Hi, my name is Shai Cherry, and this is the third lecture in the Teaching Company's Introduction to Judaism on repentance, or I will be using the Hebrew, teshuvah. So let us talk about what that word teshuvah means. Literally, it means to return or to respond. You can understand perhaps both meanings, to return to a place that you had been to or to respond to someone who had been speaking to you, and you return that person's words. In Rabbinic Judaism, the idea of repentance or teshuvah is the central concept of Rabbinic Judaism, because Rabbinic Judaism emerges after the Second Temple has been destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 of the Common Era. One of the primary functions of the temple was to achieve atonement for one's sins by usually bringing an animal sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would serve as an intermediary and would slit the throat of the animal usually, and you would theoretically pledge not to do whatever you had done before, but it was that animal sacrifice that effected atonement. Well, once the temple's been destroyed, your address for atonement disappears. So how do you get clean? How do you get pure before God from those transgressions that we all, through the course of living, most of us anyway, commit? So the idea of teshuvah, although it appears in the Bible, and we'll take a look at those instances, becomes absolutely central in the rabbinic mind and in rabbinic religion. Teshuvah, return or responding, the idea of returning to be in right relationship with God and responding to God's call for us to heed the divine commandments that were revealed at Mount Sinai and that subsequently went through a process of interpretation. We'll talk more about that process of interpretation in the next lecture, but a process of interpretation with the Pharisees, with the scribes before that, and then finally with the rabbis. So now that we have a definition, a working definition of teshuvah, let's begin chronologically unpacking the concept. So let's start at the beginning. The rabbis say that teshuvah preceded creation. Teshuvah preceded creation. In other words, the world couldn't exist without some way for the people that inhabit this world to rectify their transgressions or to feel as though they're now back again in right relationship with God. So before even creation, again, this is according to the rabbis in a midrashic text. A midrash is a rabbinic idea that's connected to a biblical verse, and we'll explain more about midrash in the next lecture. But in the midrashic imagination of the rabbis, the world couldn't exist without teshuvah, so it preceded creation. Because whenever we inevitably falter or stumble, we need a way to right ourselves, and we need the possibility of righting ourselves. And here, of course, the assumption is that God wants us to right ourselves, to do teshuvah, and that we have the ability to do teshuvah. So those are the presuppositions of this idea of teshuvah. When we think about the biblical paradigms of teshuvah, although the word itself, teshuvah, doesn't appear in the Hebrew Bible, the verb does. But I would say that the primary biblical character to exhibit the characteristics of a Baal teshuvah, of someone who engages in this act of teshuvah, is King David. King David. King David, as I mentioned in previous classes, had a dalliance with Bathsheba. He sees her from his rooftop. He's got a nice roof garden in his castle in the old city of Jerusalem. He sees Bathsheba, takes a liking to her. Bathsheba's husband is away at war, has Bathsheba come in, brought into his house, where they engage in sexual relations, which is a capital crime, right? Because that is adultery, because she is a married woman. And they have a child, or she gets pregnant. The child actually ends up dying as a punishment for both Bathsheba's act of adultery, although how much say she had in the matter when the king wants you to do something, she probably didn't have that much to say about it, but also as a punishment to King David. But when King David is faced with what he's done by Nathan, his prophet, right? All the kings had prophets. One of my teachers at Brandeis, where I received my doctorate, Reuven Kimmelman, he said that the prophets in the biblical period served the same function as today's free press. Right? They tell the king what the king needs to hear in order to keep him on the straight and narrow. So when Nathan challenges King David's despicable behavior with Bathsheba, King David immediately confesses, "I stand guilty before the Lord." Right? He doesn't say, using that Mel Brooks line, "It's good to be the king, and I can do whatever I want to do because I'm the king, and who's to tell me otherwise?" He said, "I stand guilty before the Lord." He took responsibility. He copped to it. He regretted his action. He never did anything like that again. He is the model of teshuvah. And King David, you also need to remember, in the span of biblical history, he is the ancestor of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be part of that Davidic line. So already in the Hebrew Bible, there's this connection between teshuvah and redemption, the redemption that only the Messiah can bring. I mentioned that the word itself, teshuvah, doesn't appear in the Tanakh, but the root, lashuv, to return or to respond, does appear. And in one case, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48, it talks about the person who has transgressed returning directly to God. So it's the sense of return to God, being in right relationship to God. Attendant to that return was also the animal sacrifice that, when the temple stood, was a necessary condition in order to effect that atonement. Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 5 have lots of examples of different kinds of sacrifices that the person who realizes they've transgressed is responsible for bringing to the priest. In Leviticus, it's not the temple that the sacrifices are brought to, but the tabernacle, the prototype of the temple. The tabernacle is kind of a portable temple in the desert, but then later on, one would go to the temple in Jerusalem and bring an animal sacrifice to have that final effecting moment of atonement. Already in the prophetic books, there's what is called a prophetic critique of the priesthood that involved emphasizing that just behavior, righteous behavior, was a required element to be in right relationship to God. It wasn't enough to just bring the animal sacrifices, but if you brought them with dirty hands, then that wasn't good teshuvah, right? You had to still bring the animal sacrifice, but you also had to change your evil ways. When we move into the rabbinic period, the question then becomes, well, what do we do? We can change our evil ways, but we can't bring that animal sacrifice. The early Jewish Christians answered that problem of not having the temple anymore through the vicarious atonement of Christ, who died on behalf of our sins. That wasn't the option that the rabbinic Jews took. Let me read to you from Moses Maimonides. Maimonides is someone that we'll spend a whole session on when we get into the medieval period, but he's summarizing rabbinic Judaism's approach toward teshuvah. He says as follows, "At the present time, when the temple no longer exists, and we have no altar for atonement, nothing is left but teshuvah. Teshuvah atones for all transgressions." Teshuvah atones for all transgressions. One of the distinctions that we find in the Bible that is made much clearer within rabbinic Judaism is this idea that you've got two different kinds of transgressions. You've got transgressions between myself and other human beings, and you've got transgressions that happen between myself and God, right, where other human beings aren't involved. The next section that I want to read is from the first product, the first literary product of rabbinic Judaism, a codex of Jewish law called the Mishnah. Again, in the very next section, I know I keep saying that, but in the very next section, we'll talk about what the Mishnah is. But this comes from the first, second, third century of the Common Era, certainly post-Temple. "The one who says, 'I will stray, I will transgress, and I will return, I will do tshuva, I will transgress and I will do teshuvah,' that is insufficient to effect teshuvah. The one who says, 'I will stray and Yom Kippur will atone for my transgressions,' Yom Kippur will not atone. Transgressions by humans against God? For those transgressions, Yom Kippur will atone. But transgressions by humans against their fellow human beings, Yom Kippur does not atone until he appeases his fellow. Just like in the Bible, when you harm someone, you need to make restitution. In order to effect teshuvah that involved a transgression with another person, you can't just say that you're going to do teshuvah and that's it, or go through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that's it. If you've wronged someone, you need to apologize. If you've stolen from one, you need to restore their lost property. In other words, you need to get closure on the issue so that no one else is holding on to bad feelings. The rabbis develop this idea of teshuvah, and it has incredible power for the rabbis. The rabbis distinguish teshuvah from fear, which is on a relatively low level, and teshuvah through love. Love of God and wanting to do right, as opposed to fear of punishment, that in the afterlife, if we don't do teshuvah in this world, we are going to be punished. What the idea of teshuvah is for the rabbis is not necessarily or not primarily a return to God, as we saw in the Hebrew Bible, but a return to God's will as expressed through Jewish law, so that there are specific lists of things that we're not supposed to do and specific lists of things that we are supposed to do. And when we violate either of those lists, whether it refers to God or refers to other human beings, in order to do teshuvah, we don't return to God, but we write our ways. It's about deeds rather than devotional posture or piety being in the presence of God. Once the temple is destroyed, it's no longer about being in God's presence. The temple was God's address. But for Rabbinic Judaism, it's more about following God's ways or following God's will as it is mediated no longer through a priest, but through Jewish law, which is called halakha. Halakha literally means the way, like the Tao, the path, the way in which we walk, and it emphasizes the idea of deeds and what people should be doing to maintain themselves in being right in right relationship with God. One of the statements in the Talmud about the power of teshuvah is as follows. Where a Baal teshuvah, one who is engaged in teshuvah, stands, a totally righteous person, by which they mean one who has never transgressed, cannot stand. Right? So I can't stand there. Because what the Baal Teshuvah has gone through, someone who's never succumbed to temptation can't possibly know. I don't know about the person that is completely righteous and who has never transgressed doesn't know the exhilarating thrill of giving in, whether it's to women or men or drugs or fill in the blank, whatever someone might be committing their transgression with, there's a kind of zip to it. And if the person that is completely righteous hasn't experienced that draw or that temptation, they, according to the Talmud, they're on a lower level. The person that has experienced that temptation and is strong enough to know that zip, that exhilaration, and to overcome it, to manifest self-restraint and self-control, for the rabbis, they're at a higher level. Another statement in the Talmud by Reish Lakish is that teshuvah is so great that premeditated transgressions are accounted in the great ledger of your deeds as though they were merits. That premeditated sins in the past, once that person has done teshuvah, are accounted as though they were merits. In other words, this is transformative. Teshuvah is transformative because now, as someone that has gone through the process of teshuvah, I can benefit from that experience. And not only am I stronger, but I can help other people who haven't yet gone through the process of teshuvah. I can shepherd them through the process because I've got more credibility in their eyes than the person who has never transgressed. And in that process of, I committed a premeditated sin, but I also then realize the error of my ways, and now through teshuvah, I'm using that experience in order to right the wrongs that other people are committing. It's sort of like someone who was arrested for breaking into a car. He goes through the prison system, and he repents, he atones, and then he becomes a locksmith, right? And he helps the industry figure out ways to make more ingenious locks that can't be picked, and he's helping other people, in a roundabout sort of way, avoid that profession. So the idea of teshuvah is both transformative and creative. One of the great religious thinkers of the 20th century, one of the great Jewish Talmudic figures in the 20th century, Rav Joseph Ber Soloveitchik, said that repentance is an act of creation, of self-creation. Right? Jean-Paul Sartre, a French existentialist, said a similar thing, that your future is virgin. Your future deeds shouldn't be predicated on your past deeds. You always have an opportunity to recreate yourself. I went to school in San Mateo, California, the same little private school from fourth grade to eighth grade. There were 13 to 18 kids in my class. All the kids in my eighth grade class, when they graduated from this junior high school, they went to other private schools or Catholic schools that I didn't go to, but I was the only one that went to my public high school. And it was a chance for me to reinvent myself. Nobody knew what kind of kid I had been from fourth to eighth grade. I had a blank slate. My future was virgin. And it was this incredibly powerful moment where I didn't have any baggage and I could make my future fresh from the ground up, right? That's the idea of recreating yourself. And the liturgy, Jewish liturgy, every morning says that God recreates nature every day anew. So just like God recreates the world on a daily basis, we have that power. So often we get stuck in inertia and in our same patterns and in a rut rather than in a groove, and we don't take advantage of that opportunity to recreate ourselves. But the Jewish tradition and the emphasis on teshuvah emphasizes that as an ideal possibility. Okay, now let's move into the medieval period. And we have a code of law by Moses Maimonides. He wrote this in 1180. And he asks the question, what defines teshuvah? His answer, when the straying one leaves his error, right, you've got to stop doing it, and removes it from his thoughts. You don't even think about doing it. And resolves in his heart never to repeat it. Right? Resolves in his heart, right, I'm not going to do this ever again. He needs to make oral confession and say that these matters are finished from his heart. It's important that it's oral. We need to hear ourselves say it to have maximum impact. It's not just about thinking it, but it's saying it out loud. Does it have to be to somebody else, oral confession? No. You can say it out loud to yourself in a sealed room, but you have to hear yourself articulate the words, because words have power. God created the world through words, through speech, according to Genesis 1. And for the rabbinic tradition, words are very powerful. We need to hear those words that we are leaving this forever. He needs to make oral confession and say that these matters are finished from his heart. So we've got those conditions that let you know that, right, that person has done teshuvah. But then there's a second condition. Maimonides goes on to say, one knows that one has successfully accomplished teshuvah when he's in the same situation where he had previously transgressed, and there is no fear of being caught or lack of power to commit the transgression, and he refrains from transgressing, right? When you're in the same situation that you had previously gone astray, and you're not worried about getting caught, right, and you're not worried that you don't have the power, you might not be able to go through with it, and you still refrain from doing it, then you know that you are a successful penitent or Baal Teshuvah, someone who has gone through that process. In the modern period, the idea of Teshuvah, of return, gets additional ideas. It's no longer only about returning to God's will as expressed through Jewish law, through the halakha. For instance, there is a Zionist pioneer by the name of A.D. Gordon, Olive Dalid Gordon, who left Eastern Europe when he was a mature man in his late 40s or early 50s and went to Palestine in order to help rebuild the land of Israel in the early 20th century. And he also was very concerned about the Jewish alienation from the soil because of the way Jewish history unfolded and certain church laws and certain prudent vocations the Jews went into, Jews tended not to be farmers or agronomists. But A.D. Gordon felt as though the Jews needed to return to nature, right? Not only in terms of returning to those occupations that the biblical patriarchs engaged in, right? Shepherds and farmers, but also in terms of having that sense of linkage to the earth and to another one of God's creations, that needed to be healed. That rupture of alienation between the individual and nature and the soil needed to be healed. He did that in the land of Israel. And he talks about the teshuvah, or the sense of returning to nature. Olive Dalid Gordon wasn't particularly religious, but there were other early religious Zionists who folded in the notion of return, teshuvah, to the land of Israel as part of teshuvah. So it's now not only about returning to God's will, but it's returning to nature. It's returning to the land of Israel, which at that point was called Palestine. All of these ideas get conflated in the concept or the term of teshuvah by the beginning of the 20th century. There is a relatively long quote by Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cook. Rav Cook was the first chief rabbi of Palestine, the first Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Palestine. He wrote this actually during World War I when he was trapped in Switzerland. Not a bad place to be trapped, actually, if you're going to be trapped. But he was traveling away from the land of Israel during World War I, and he couldn't get back. So he spent the years of World War I in Switzerland, and he wrote a kind of mystical diary. Rav Cook is known for very poetic, mystical language. He writes as follows: "When one forgets the essence of one's soul, when one distracts his mind from attending to the substantive content of his own inner life, everything becomes dark and uncertain. The primary role of teshuvah, which at once sheds light on the darkened zone, is for the person to return to himself, to the root of his soul. Then he will at once return to God, the soul of all souls. It is only through the great truth of returning to oneself that the person and the people, community, so the whole society, the world and all the worlds, the whole of existence will return to their creator to be illumined by the light of life. This is the mystical meaning of the light of the Messiah, the manifestation of the soul of the universe, by whose illumination the world will return to the source of its being." Okay. In very beautiful language, what Rav Cook has done is wrapped in all those previously historical senses of teshuvah in a mystical way. So not only are we returning to ourself and to God, going back to that biblical idea of returning to God, the soul of all souls, once we return to our soul, but the person and the people return to the land of Israel. And then all of creation returns. We have to return to creation, to nature, all of Dalid Gordon's idea. And then all of that, this is the mystical innovation, all of that returns to God, right? In recognition that all of us are part and parcel of the divine reality. And once we change our consciousness by changing our deeds, doing teshuvah is just the first step in having a different kind of view of reality, so that we expand our consciousness to perceive the divinity in all reality. That's what defines redemption, or the messianic light, the messianic era for Rav Cook. So what has he done? He's gone back to this biblical idea of linking teshuvah and redemption. We saw it with King David in the Bible, and Rav Cook now takes 3,000 years of Jewish thought and Jewish history, including Zionism, and wraps it back into his understanding of the power, the transformative force of teshuvah. Rabbi Joni Mitchell, said, we are stardust, we are golden, and we have to get ourselves back to the garden. We are stardust, we are golden, and we have to get ourselves back to the garden. Right? I don't know if she was reading Rav Kook, but perhaps he is translated into English. We are stardust. We are connected to the world, to nature, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Right? Is it the garden of goodness? Is it the garden of Eden? We need to get back to being in right relationship to God. Okay, so as a 30-something Jewish studies person, right, I hear Joni Mitchell when I read the Garden of Eden story. But because I'm a Jewish studies person, I also hear the Garden of Eden story. And in the Garden of Eden story, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, that God drove the man out from the Garden of Eden as a result of the transgression and stationed east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, these angels, and the fiery, ever-turning sword, right, going back and forth, to guard the way to the tree of life. So I would say that my academic colleagues at Vanderbilt, Bible studies people, would say that the cherubim, those angels that have that fiery, ever-turning sword, are there in order to prevent human beings from getting back to the garden and eating from the tree of life, because then we will have eaten from the tree of life and from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God, for some reason, doesn't want us to taste both of those. So that was apparently the reason why we were exiled from the Garden of Eden to begin with. But there's a rabbinic interpretation that those fiery, ever-turning swords aren't there to protect the tree from us returning, but they're to alert us, right? The verse says to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, it doesn't have to be about preventing human beings from getting back, but letting people know that this is where the tree of life is, right? This is the sign, this is the flag, this is the symbol. So perhaps that is not the contextual meaning, but it is one rabbinic understanding of how we know where to look for the garden, that fiery, ever-turning sword. And the light of that flaming sword, I would suggest, that's always present to lead us back to the garden is teshuvah, to return us to that garden. So we've taken an opportunity now to look at one of the central values and virtues and ideals of rabbinic Judaism, namely teshuvah, this idea of return. In our next lecture, we're going to look at the central activity of rabbinic Judaism, which is Talmud Torah. One way to actually help you engage in the process of teshuvah, to know what to do and what not to do, is Talmud Torah, the study of Torah. So that's where we will be turning to next. Thank you.